Let's pray as we stand. Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that you would enlighten our hearts, that we might know where we are walking in Christ and where we are still walking in darkness, that our witness might be brighter, pointing to you in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Do have a seat. Ephesians 5, 8 to 20, that's where we are going today. There's no Sunday school on today, but there are some word searches and some colourful pictures to colour over there. You can either do it over there or grab one and bring it back to your seat. That's fine. It's an old narrative, an old way of describing the world, but I think it still exists today. And it says this: the Christian life is dull life, a boring life, a joyless life. After all the things that bring real joy and happiness are forbidden. Christianity is a long list of do's and don'ts which take the fun out of life and prevent people from flourishing as they were meant to do. We noticed that last week, didn't we, around the area of Christian sexual ethic, but it's there in other areas as well. Church, oh, what a drag. Singing dull songs, listening to dull sermons while sat on uncomfortable seats surrounded by dull people wearing dull clothes. Go to church, I'd rather visit the dentist. As a child, I remember hearing the comedian Dave Allen always joke that he would much rather go to hell than heaven because that's where all the interesting people and all the fun would be. And although Dave Allen is long gone, that's thought about heaven and hell and the church too, those narratives remains. But they're not true. Jesus said he came to bring life in all its fullness. He didn't say that life would be easy and pain-free. In fact, he said that following him was akin to picking up our cross and dying to ourselves. But he did say it would be a life of greater joy and peace and fulfillment than anything else the world can give. After all, God is good. He loves his world and he loves his people. Why would a good God who made such a startlingly amazing world want to have dull, boring followers? Doesn't add up. Doesn't fit in with the scriptures. And yet I wonder if we have bought into that narrative just a little. I wonder if somewhere deep down we think that it might be just a little true. But I don't think the problem is that a life following Jesus is dull. I think the problem for the world is that most Christians don't follow Jesus enough to experience the life that he came to give. So as a result, the world only rarely sees what God has in store for those who follow him. We try and live life with a foot in either camp. And that is a difficult and uncomfortable place to be. And yet so often that's what we do. We say we follow Jesus, but we hold parts of our lives back. We enjoy coming to church, but we don't let our faith impact on how we live Monday through to Saturday. We recognize that the gospel is true, but we won't share it with our friends. We say we believe that God is good, but our lives don't reflect that truth. The way of Jesus brings real joy and peace and contentment, but half-hearted discipleship always leads to disappointment. I know. I tried it for years. It doesn't work. Many of you know that too. But in the passage before us today, Paul calls us not to live like that. He calls us to turn our backs on the darkness and to live as children of light. After all, we are now in Christ. That's what we've seen over the previous four chapters. This is what we are. And Paul's command is simply that we live like it. And as we'll see, when we do, the way of light is a way of goodness, of fruitfulness, of wisdom, and of joy. So if you've closed your Bibles, open them up again. Ephesians chapter 5. And let's examine the call that Paul gives. Look down with me at verse 8. The call to live as children of light. Paul begins this section with a reminder that when we became a Christian and were therefore made in Christ, everything changed. That's what we saw in chapters 1 to 3. But do you notice what he says here? It isn't that we were once living in darkness. It's that we were once darkness. When we came to Jesus in repentance and faith, our circumstances didn't change, but we did. out of God's great mercy, he changed us. We were part of the darkness of the world, part of the great rebellion against God's rightful rule. But through faith in Jesus and his death on the cross in our place, we are now, verse 8, light in the Lord. And since we have changed, then we need to live like that, don't we? Think of the illustrations we've seen over the last couple of weeks. That the pauper becoming a royal princess, moving into the palace. George, a couple of weeks ago, talked about becoming a chorister at King's College and having to live as a chorister. And notice the fruits of a Christian life lived in the light. It's not dullness, dreariness, and drudgery. No, verse 9. The fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. We'd agree they're good things, wouldn't we? Of course they are. This is about growing more and more in the character of Jesus. That's why in verse 10 Paul says we should find out what pleases the Lord and do it. That's the point he's making. Growing in goodness, righteousness and truth stems from seeking to please the Lord in all things. Why should we do that? Because we belong to him. He is our Father. We are his children, and we need to grow in the glorious family likeness. We are to live as children of light. But whenever you make a choice to do something, you are necessarily choosing to reject something else. We do that in every choice. And so also, verse 11, we are to reject the darkness. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Every day you and I make choices. Some of them are seemingly inconsequential, what you have for breakfast, what route you take to work. But others are more significant. They reveal things about how we are living. Will I tell the truth, even though it will get me into trouble? Will I stand up for Jesus, even though it might cost me my friends? Will I live like a Christian on Sundays, but gamble and get drunk with my friends on a Saturday night? See, it's not enough just to pursue goodness and righteousness and truth if at the same time parts of our lives are in deep darkness and disobedience. That is true hypocrisy. That is showing two different faces. No, for the Christian, if we have turned to God, we must turn away from the deeds of darkness. After all, they are fruitless. They ultimately yield us nothing but disappointment and destruction. And I think this is where part of the cost of being a disciple of Jesus really comes in. Because it demands that we take a stand on the commands of the Lord and seek to obey him and everything. Demands that we say no to many of the things that our world loves. See, the world out there will not be upset with you if you say you follow Jesus, but continue in other areas of your life to live exactly as everyone else does. So you can fit in with your family and friends and colleagues. No one's going to mind that. But saying yes to Jesus means saying no to selfishness, drunkenness, greed. It means saying no to foul language, using the name of Jesus and our Lord as swear words. It means saying no to sexual immorality, to lies, to cheating, unfaithfulness, violence, and the list could go on. The world may turn a blind eye to those things. It may even approve of many of them. But none of them are attractive, and none of them are good. And if we are seeking to live as children of light, then we must say no to them and live differently. And when we do that, it will have an impact on those around us. We will, verses 11 to 14, expose the darkness. Now, there's a danger in the command Paul gives here that we take it to mean that we should join what we might call the Spot It and Stop It Society. I wonder if you come across people like that. People who like nothing better than declaring others to be sinful and wicked whilst claiming the moral high ground themselves. That kind of self-righteousness is unattractive and it's ineffective either in changing people's hearts or bringing them to Jesus. That isn't what Paul is talking about here. Of course, the first thing we need to do is to expose the darkness in ourselves, to be honest about our own failings. We were once darkness. We were once objects of God's wrath. As the Book of Common Prayer Collect puts it, there is no health in us by ourselves. We are only members of God's family by his grace. And so as we seek to live out lives of light as his children, that light must first shine in our own hearts and our own lives so that our sin and failings can be brought to the cross and we can find forgiveness and cleansing there. But evil deeds do need exposing. In God's eyes, they are so awful that Paul won't even mention them. And he says we shouldn't either. As part of our role as children of light is to let the light of our lives shine in the darkness. Shine in the world around us as different examples so we expose the wickedness that is there. You see, as we live differently amongst our family and friends and colleagues, they should notice the difference between the standards of the world and the standards of Christ. And when that happens, when they see us behaving honestly where a lie would keep us out of trouble, when they see us showing mercy to an ungrateful and rude colleague, when they see us being calm when things go wrong instead of ranting and raving and swearing, then the light of our lives will expose what is going on in theirs. But be warned, they may not find that light particularly comfortable, particularly if, as we must, we back up our changing character with words that point people to Jesus. Some of you I know have been trying to live Christ-like lives for many years in the hope that your spouse, your colleagues, or your neighbours might come to faith. Sometimes living that way will have caused you grief and made life difficult. And although Paul doesn't promise that it will be easy, he does give us a wonderful encouragement. It's there in verse 14. Because he talks here about the victory of light over darkness. Do you see those three little lines at the top of the second column? They're similar to many of the words in some of the Psalms, but most scholars actually think that they came from an early Christian hymn sung by the early church, maybe at baptism. You see, when we are struggling to make an impact for Christ when we live, we need to remember that the power of the gospel that brought us from death to life has not been diminished. Each Christian is a living, breathing example of the power of God to change lives and to save souls. We were spiritually dead, but now in Christ we are spiritually alive. We were an object of wrath, but now we are beloved sons and daughters of God. We were spiritually bankrupt, but now in Christ we have been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. We were destined for eternal destruction, but now our future is in the new creation, where King Jesus reigns over his new, renewed and perfected world. And if that's the future for us, which it is, if that's the power that's been at work in our lives, which it has, if that power was there equipping the first disciples to make the good news of Jesus known, that changed Saul into Paul and made him the world's greatest evangelist, if that's the power that has saved countless billions over the centuries, then we must be encouraged because God hasn't finished his work yet. And as we live as children of light, he will shine through us for his glory and for the salvation of many souls. That's the encouragement Paul wants to give us. We have been woken up, we who were sleeping, when the light of Christ shone on us, and he will shine through us as we witness in our lives and our words so that others may find that too. But of course, when it comes to the greatest victory of light over darkness, it's all about Jesus. Jesus truly was the light of the world. And of course, he lived like it. Even his enemies could find no sin in him. And through his words and his lifestyle, he shone the light of grace into the hearts of all who heard. But of course, his light made many people feel very uncomfortable. And so the most loving, truthful, gracious man who has ever lived was despised and rejected, plotted against, killed brutally on a Roman cross. Of course, this wasn't an accident. This was part of God's great plan for the salvation of the world, because on the cross, Jesus took on himself the darkness and the punishment that we deserve. And he took it down to the hellish depths it deserved. Buried in that tomb, it seemed as if it had all been extinguished. But the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so on the third day, Jesus rose again, scattering the darkness from before his path, shattering the darkness of death, bringing hope, breaking bonds of fear and judgment that we would otherwise have faced. This is our greatest encouragement to live as children of light, because in the end, the light wins. That's the call. We're to live as children of light. That's the encouragement. Because the light still shines. But how do we do it? How do we start? And how do we keep living as children of light? Well, in those last few verses, 15 to 20, Paul gives six short encouragements for how we live out lives as children of light. And the first is there in verse 15, be wise. Be wise. It's a call to think about how we live. And I wonder if you do that. Very easy in a busy world, isn't it, to slip into a pattern of behaviour, of routines that are just what you do. You've done them for a while and it's just what life is like. But I wonder if you've ever really thought about the consequences for your Christian life. But Paul calls us to be wise. He calls us to think carefully about every aspect of our lives and examine them in the light of who we are in Christ. Are our habits helpful to us growing in our faith, or do they hinder that process? Do our choices show that we are trusting in God's goodness and want to walk in his light, or do they reflect the opposite? Despite what some people think, Christianity doesn't have thousands of rules to follow. Jesus summed up the commands of God in two commands. Love God with all your heart, love your neighbours as yourself. But this is a call to wake up and be aware of how we are living and to be wise in the choices we make. We're to be wise. Secondly, we're to be effective. I've got a book on my bookshelf, I read it a long time ago, called Amusing Ourselves to Death. It's a bit of a strange title, but it's a look at modern Western culture and our addiction to the mountains of fluffy, inconsequential nonsense that fills our TV screens, Twitter feeds and our Facebook accounts. Things that ultimately keep us from living life as it should be lived. Now, it's not that those things aren't wrong in themselves, but they can distract us from the truth and numb us to things that really matter. But Paul says, hold on a minute, you've got a life to live. You need to be effective. Don't miss the opportunities for doing good, for speaking about the Lord or serving him in his kingdom. Paul's already said earlier in his letter that God has work for us to do. So let's make sure we're making the most of the opportunities that come our way, that we're serving him with the gifts and talents that he has given us. Be wise, be effective. Thirdly, be discerning. Be discerning. Trying to live a life of compassion, of love and service in a broken world is hard, isn't it? There is just so much need. I don't want to mention the C word, but we're starting to see things about Christmas coming up. And around that time, we will be flooded with adverts on TV and through the post of need great causes and wonderful charities, and your heart goes out to all of them because there is such a lot of need out there. And we need a discerning heart to understand what God is calling us to do and what we can safely leave to someone else. Without that, not only will we get burnt out, but we'll get terribly depressed because we will have failed to do all the good that we want. But with a discerning heart, a heart that trusts in God's providence and God's goodness, we can seek to fulfill the calling he has laid on us. And if you're not sure what that is, what specific role God has called you to do, well, we can all seek right now where we are to obey God's general call that is there for all Christians. We are all called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. We are all called to love and serve our neighbours. We're all called to grow more like Jesus in our character, to meet together regularly, to give generously, to serve willingly in the church and wherever else God has put us. We're called to pray constantly and to play our part wherever he has sent us in the mission of the church to make disciples of all nations. Those things are true for all Christians. So even if you don't have a defined call on your life, live those things out. but be discerning how you serve. Fourthly, be spirit-filled, not wine-filled. I guess it's true in pretty much every town up and down the country, but certainly you walk down the old town on a Friday or Saturday night and other evenings too, you'll see hundreds or maybe even thousands of people seeking their joy in alcohol. Now, there is nothing wrong with drinking alcohol. Of course, the first miracle Jesus did was to turn water into wine. And it was good wine, not grape juice. But getting drunk is different. Getting drunk is different. When we are under the influence of alcohol, alcohol takes over. It's the drink that changes our character and adjusts our behaviour. It diminishes our inhibitions and often leads, as verse 18 puts it, to debauchery. Of course, that's nothing new. Roman and Greek culture knew a lot about drinking and the debauchery that went with it. And in their case, it was far often more public than it is today. But the Christian needs to be led and directed by the Spirit of God. And as we are filled with the Spirit of God, our characters become more Christ-like instead of worldly. Our lives more fruitful and holy instead of destructive and debauched. And if you think I'm being overdramatic, just ask yourself what kind of a neighbour or a spouse you'd prefer. One filled with God's Spirit or one filled with booze? It's an easy choice, isn't it? We're to be Spirit-filled. Fifthly, we're to be joyful. We're to be joyful. If you want to grow in Christ-likeness, if you want to live as a child of light, you need to be joyful. And whatever your circumstances in life right now, if you're a Christian, you have so much to be joyful about. If you've forgotten, go and read through Ephesians chapters 1 to 3 again. Refresh your memory about the grace and mercy and generosity and love that God has shown you in Jesus Christ. You have been ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, adopted into God's family, destined for heaven. However good this life feels, it is a tiny fraction of what awaits us in heaven. And in the midst of whatever trials we face in life, not only are we told that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ, but we have God's great promise that all things work together for the good of those who love him. Even our trials somehow turn out to be for our good under God's providential hand. And of course, the God who guarantees that promises that in the good times and the tough times, he will never leave us or forsake us. Brothers and sisters, if you don't feel like singing when you contemplate those things, can I humbly say you haven't contemplated them enough? They are blessings that should stir our hearts to sing and make music to the Lord, both aloud when we're together and when we're walking down the high street or when we're lying in our beds in the quiet. Be joyful, Christians. Remember all that God has done for you. And sixthly, be thankful. Be thankful. We've been reminded of the amazing blessings that are in Christ, that are ours in Christ. But in fact, every material blessing we have is a gift from God. Every breath we breathe is a gift from God. Every mouthful of food, every taste of good wine, every moment with a friend, every beautiful view, every moment of hope, every pound in our bank accounts, every song that we sing, every scent that we smell in every place that we visit. Everything we have is a gift from God, and we are meant to rejoice in them and to be thankful to God for them. Ungrateful people are rarely happy. Those who expect and demand that their rights are fulfilled are almost always disappointed. But thankful people are a pleasure to be around, and they bring life and light wherever they go. If you want to live as a child of light, be thankful to God who gives you those blessings. Be thankful to the people through whom those blessings come. Well, let me close, but I want to do that with a final challenge. You would have heard this before, but I think it's a good one to mull over from time to time. If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence from your life to convict you? Not in your head, what you think, but in your life, how you live. We're called to live holy lives. We're called to live as children of light. Do our lives show the evidence of that? Maybe you'd like to mull that question over this week. To ask the Lord to show you where you are still living in darkness instead of light. Because if we as part of God's church are going to be effective witnesses to Jesus in this challenging and evil days, then we must all increasingly live as we are, as children of light. May we encourage each other in that direction, so that as wise, effective, discerning, spirit-filled, joyful and thankful people, the good news of Jesus shines more brightly than ever across our town. Amen.